Good morning. It is such a joy for our family to be back with you, our church family. We've missed you the past several weeks. We have been traveling through Turkey, but it is very sweet to come back to our church family and to be with you. We arrived back this morning at 5 a.m. in Rostockheimer. So we are a little tired, but we are delighted to be here with you. Have you ever noticed how the things that you anticipate in the future determine the way you live right now? You can see examples of this everywhere you look. So students who are preparing for university, they start the process early of applying for scholarships or applying for schools. Engaged couples, they purchase a suit and a wedding dress. They send out invitations. They think through the wedding ceremony as they anticipate their big day. Sports teams who are thinking about an upcoming tournament will practice and prepare so that they will be ready. There's other examples we could think of, but these all show us that what you anticipate in the future will shape the way you live your life today. For the Christian, there is one great future event that we anticipate. It's what the Bible calls our blessed hope. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that future event is meant to affect the way we live our lives now. That's what I want you to see today as we look at God's Word. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. As we read through the Psalm, you'll see it's going to present to us a majestic view of God. And it's going to present the Lord as the King. God's kingship, it's a theme that runs through Psalms, especially Psalms 93 through 99. It helps us to see that these Psalms are meant to be taken as a group, like a mini collection inside the book of Psalms. Over and over again, these Psalms refer to God as King. They speak of his rule, his reign. It's as if the writer wants us to look past what we can see, to remember that no matter how things appear, as we sang earlier, though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's something that we need to be reminded of, especially in light of all that we experience in this world, isn't it? Conflicts, uncertainty, change. No matter what we are walking through, Scripture reminds us that God is on the throne. That's not the only theme that we see in these chapters. You can't help but notice as you read Psalms 93 through 99 that they are forward-looking. What I mean by that is there's a longing, there's an anticipation expressed in these chapters for a future day when God will appear on the earth to make everything that is wrong right. So, for example, in Psalm 94, the writer prays, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. Or Psalm 96, the passage that Pastor Josh preached last week, the psalmist urges all of creation to rejoice before the Lord. And he says, why? For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. We live in a fallen, cursed world that is full of brokenness. Things are not the way they were meant to be. but there is an anticipation, a future hope conveyed in these Psalms that one day the King will appear, and on that day he will judge the world in righteousness. He will mend all the brokenness, and he will make everything right. That future hope is what Psalm 97 is ultimately about. Psalm 97 takes the future hope expressed in this group of Psalms, and it puts into words what that day will actually be like. Psalm 97, it's not just telling you that one day God will judge the world in righteousness. It's showing you what it will look like when that day comes, when the King physically appears. So if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's fantasy novel for children, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a point in that story where Mr. Beaver explains to some children a prophecy about the day when Aslan, the great lion and true king of Narnia, will appear to overthrow the evil White Witch and end her 100-year reign of winter. And he quotes the prophecy in this story, and he says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again." Psalm 97 is like that prophecy. It helps us to see what it will be like when the King appears. This is a song we need to hear. As we look at this psalm together, the Lord is inviting us to look ahead by faith and remember that one day he will appear on earth. And that knowledge is meant to shape the way we live now. That's the main point of this psalm that I want you to see this morning. Live your life now in light of the King's appearing. Live your life now in light of the King's appearing. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." This morning, as we look at this psalm, I want us to see it in three sections. The first section is verses 1-6, the King appears. The second section is 7-9, the world responds. And then the final section is verses 10-12, the righteous wait. So first, let's think about how the king appears. This whole section at the beginning of Psalm 97 is meant to cultivate your anticipation of the arrival of the king, and it starts with who the king is. Verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns." That's a phrase that we've seen in Psalm 93. We've seen it in Psalm 96. It's a statement of kingship. The psalmist is declaring there is one who reigns as king. And as we've seen for the past few weeks, the writer, he's not talking about some generic God. He's talking about the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, who has revealed himself to his people through his word. That God, and that God alone, reigns as king. And it's this reality that leads the psalmist to call the entire world to rejoice. This is very important for us to see. God's reign as king means joy for the world. Scripture shows us this over and over again, that God's reign as king and our joy are so closely linked, you can't separate them. You will only experience true joy in your life if you live under the reign and kingship of God. Now, as we enter verse 2, the psalmist begins to describe in vivid detail what appears to be the arrival of this king on the earth. And he describes it like the arrival of a great storm. Clouds and thick darkness surround the Lord. Fire burns forth. It destroys his enemies all around. From the darkness, there's lightning flashes, and it lights up the world. Do you remember, if you were here, the huge storms that hit the UAE a few months ago? It was amazing to see the approach of the storm clouds. I remember our family, we would go up on our roof, the roof of our home, and we could see in the distance toward the coast just the clouds coming, the darkness, the lightning flashes. It was unnaturally dark. You could hear and feel the wind's force. It was amazing. That's how the psalmist envisions the appearing of the glory of God when he comes to earth. But this is not a storm of rain or of wind. This is a storm of judgment. Verse 2, it reminds us of God's righteousness and justice. The writer pictures these two attributes of God as the very foundation of God's throne. It is because of God's righteousness and his justice that the Lord is appearing in a storm of judgment. It's because he is righteous and just that fire is going out before him and consuming his enemies. The Lord sees every evil act that is committed by every person who does not submit to him as king. When he appears, this will be a storm of judgment to destroy all the wicked who oppose him. God will do this because he is righteous and just. This judgment, this coming king, it's so amazing that even the physical world begins to tremble. You see that in verse 4. The earth sees and trembles. It's like it can't bear the weight of God's glory appearing on the earth. And so like a person shaking in terror or in pain, the earth just begins to quake and shake before the Lord. Verse 5, the psalmist says, the mountains are melting like wax before the Lord. Can you imagine the intensity of the heat? The burning fire that could cause immovable mountains, like Jebel Jais, been there for centuries, to just melt like candle wax. These are the images that the psalmist uses to describe the glorious appearing of God. A great storm, lightning, fire, the earth shaking, the mountains melting. This is the day that we are all headed for. Where did this psalmist get these ideas, these images, these pictures? Why does he describe the coming day like this? We find a clue in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. You see where it says give thanks to his holy name? The actual Hebrew phrase that is used there is give thanks for the memory or the remembrance of God's holiness. That helps us see what the psalmist is doing. He is remembering. He's thinking about the past. There were several times in Israel's history when God appeared on earth in a limited way, in a limited time. He would appear. There were also times when he would judge some of his enemies in a miraculous way, but again, in a limited way. So for example, in Exodus 19 and 20, God appears to Israel in a visible way on Mount Sinai. Listen to how Moses describes it. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. God answered Moses in thunder. The people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning. Or think about when God executed his wrath against the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. How did he do it? He destroyed them by sending fire to destroy those cities. So do you see what the writer of Psalm 97 is doing? He's looking back in order to see ahead. You kids in the room, here's an example that I think will help you understand what's going on in this psalm, and hopefully your parents will understand and you can help your parents after if they don't understand. I'm hoping that many of you kids have seen the movie Cars, the cartoon Cars. What is the unexpected lesson that Lightning McQueen, the amazing race car, learns about driving on dirt? Turn right to go left. You have to do something unexpected. You have to turn the opposite direction that you want to go in order to go that way. That's what this psalmist is doing. He's doing something unexpected to us. He's looking back in time, in history, so that he can see ahead. He's thinking back on Scripture's descriptions of God's appearances and God's judgments. And as he thinks about those things that happened in the past, he realizes that this is a pattern. God has revealed through these events what will happen in the future in a greater, more majestic way. In the Old Testament, God appeared and judged in limited ways. But this psalm, do you notice how many times it says the word all? It will do it in a universal, complete way. This psalm then is a double expression of faith. Faith in what God has revealed in the past, and faith in what God has revealed for the future. And this double expression of faith is something that God's people still manifest in their lives. As Christians who live on this side of the cross, we also have this double expression of faith. And we know that the descriptions we see in Psalm 97, the king that is presented there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament, they knew these descriptions. They knew how God had revealed himself in the past, and they consistently used these same descriptions to speak about what it will be like when Jesus returns to earth. So 2 Thessalonians says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. 2 Peter says, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 20, which is speaking about the final day when Christ returns. It says, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Psalm 97 is pointing us forward to that day when Jesus comes again. And again, this time, it won't be limited. Everyone will see. That's what verse 6 says. Verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Sometimes when our family goes driving either to Dubai or to some other place, one of us will see camels or maybe a brightly colored bird. And we'll say, look at that. Look at the camel. Look at the bird. And the rest of us in the car will start to look around and say, where is it? Where is it? Sometimes we see it. Sometimes we miss it. Maybe the car is going too fast or we just look the wrong direction. No one will miss this day. No one will miss seeing the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. From the greatest to the least, in every corner of the earth, everyone will see his glory. Christian, let me ask you a question. Do you eagerly anticipate that day? When the Lord returns, or has your heart lost sight of this hope? It can be so easy to focus our attention on the circumstances of our lives, good circumstances and bad circumstances. We can just be focused on right now. We go through our days, weeks, months without casting a wishful eye to that day when our Lord appears. This hope, it can be buried in the dust of busy lives. We can be fixated on the here and now. We would never deny that Jesus is coming. But we don't always live like those who are waiting for the return of the King. This psalm reminds us that the king is returning. And like this psalmist, we must keep the expectation of his coming in the forefront of our hearts and our minds. The psalmist wrote this song as a way to renew our longing for the coming of our king. He wants to clear that dust off and bring this future hope back into our sight. Brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, let me exhort you, in light of this expectation, don't let that day fade from your view. Jesus really will appear. Make it your business to keep that day at the forefront of your mind. How can you do this? How can you keep this day in view? Here's one very practical way that can help you to remember this day and not forget it. Sing about that day. That's what this psalm is. It's a song. It's a song about when God will appear. Singing has a way of refocusing our heart on what is true. And when we sing together, especially as a church community, it amplifies the powerful effect. It reminds us of what we so easily forget. Sing of that day, Christian, and keep this day in your hearts. The second section of the psalm I want us to look at is verses 7 through 9. The world responds. So verse 6, we saw, it says that all the peoples will see the king's glory when he comes in judgment. Verses 7 through 9 show us how the world responds to that glory. And he begins with those who do not worship the Lord. Let's look at verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. When the glory of the Lord appears, when Christ returns, all worshipers of images are put to shame. The idea of put to shame, it's a very prominent theme in Scripture. It's often associated with final ruin or eternal destruction under God's wrath. If you read especially through the Psalms and the prophets, you will see that phrase used again and again. The enemies of the Lord are put to shame. It's pointing to their eternal destruction. And the reason this group of people are put to shame is because they've rejected the true God, who is king over all the earth, and instead they have set their hope on that which is worthless. This is showing us who will face the storm of God's judgment on the day of his appearing. Those who have given their allegiance to something other than God. So it helps us see this is not, it's also not just talking about the idolaters, it's talking about the false gods themselves. You see that at the end of verse 7. It says, worship him, all you gods. This is a proclamation of judgment against these false gods themselves. When the writer says this, when he says, commands all these false gods to worship the Lord, he's not saying that they're legitimate or that they're real. What he's doing is, in poetic fashion, he's declaring the infinite superiority of God over these false idols. So you could restate his words like this: I know that Baal is not real, or Dagon, or in our day, we could add Vishnu of the Hindus or Allah of the Muslims. They're not real. I know they're not real. But even if they were, they would fall on their face before the Lord who reigns. So when Jesus comes, he will show his superiority over all these false gods, and all those who worship them will be eternally put to shame. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are two things that are very important for you to know. First, you need to know that this description is about you. It's about all who do not submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. All who give their allegiance to any worthless thing. It's about those who worship idols in Hindu temples or serve tribal gods, or who bow before Allah in the masjid. It's about those who also bow to the idols of prosperity, money, power, pleasure. It describes everyone who does not bow before King Jesus and confess him as Lord. So if you're not a believer, you need to know this is about you. The second thing you need to know is if you persist in this rebellion, when that day comes, you will be utterly ruined. Your money will not help you. Your power will not protect you. Your good works will not shield you. The gods you have served will be worthless to you on that day. In righteousness, the Lord will condemn you for your rebellion, and you will be put to shame. And yet, there is hope for you. This King who is returning in glory, who will judge all idolaters, is the same God who, two chapters earlier in Psalm 95, told the psalmist to explain a way of salvation. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker," not worthless idols. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To my non-Christian friend who may be here this morning, today you are hearing the voice of the Lord through this passage. Do not harden your hearts. This King who is coming is able to save you from his wrath, because he took the wrath of God on himself when he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He bore this anger. And he rose from the dead to prove his triumph over sin. If you will bow to this King, if you will repent of your sins and trust in this King, Jesus Christ, to save you by his grace alone, the Bible says something amazing. You will never be put to shame. You will never be put to shame. Friend, don't wait for that day. Don't resist the Lord who speaks to you today. Don't harden your hearts. Those who do harden their hearts, who consistently give themselves to worthless things, will be eternally put to shame when the Lord appears. But how will God's people respond? How will we who love Jesus, how will we respond when we see this day come. Look at verse 8. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. In this verse, the author is speaking of the totality of God's people. So Zion, it's another name for Jerusalem, which was the capital of Israel. The daughters of Judah, it's not a reference to literal girls. That was a phrase, an expression that meant small and insignificant villages. So in other words, the author is including all of God's people, the powerful and the weak, the important and the unimportant, the known and the unknown. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing in God's judgment. Why would they do this? Well, there's two reasons that we see in this psalm. The first reason that they're rejoicing in God's judgment on the wicked is because that means our deliverance. Just glance down at verse 10. It says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. In the book of Psalms and throughout all of Scripture, idolatry is consistently linked with wickedness, especially the evil of opposing and persecuting God's people. You see this all the way in the earliest chapters of Psalms. The world that rejects God as king also attacks God's people. Consider for a moment how we see that taking place today. Think of Christians living under the oppression of the Taliban or ISIS or other hostile environments where their lives are at stake. Or think of Christians living in the secular West who are mocked and marginalized by the world for their faith. The righteous will rejoice at God's judgment on the world because for us, it's not a day of wrath. It's a day of deliverance, of salvation, when our King will save us from all the wicked plans of those who seek to destroy us or harm us or oppose us. There's another reason that we will rejoice. We will rejoice in God's judgment on the wicked because it will show the superiority of Jesus Christ over all. That's what you see in verse 9. You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Just as the Lord showed that he was superior to the false gods of Egypt when he saved Israel from slavery, on the day of judgment, Jesus will show he is superior to all the false gods of this world. And not only that, but he will also put an end to every form of wickedness, corruption, scams, sexual immorality, abortion, pride, murder, all of them forever destroyed in the victory of our righteous King. And finally, Jesus will receive the glory and the honor that he deserves. These reasons help remind us that God's judgment on the wicked is not a bad thing. God's judgment against idolatry and sin and sinners reveals his glory and his goodness. If he did nothing to deal with evil in this world, he would not be good or glorious. But Jesus will judge the world in righteousness and will vindicate his people, and we will rejoice on that day. Jonathan Edwards, pastor a few hundred years ago, explained God's final judgment on the wicked like this: the righteous will greatly rejoice to see justice take place and to see that all the sin and wickedness that have been committed in the world is remembered by God and has its due punishment. The sight of this strict justice of God will render him wonderful and worthy of adoration in their eyes. They will rejoice when they see him who is their eternal portion, so glorious in his justice. Christian, this day that is appearing is a joyful day for us because it's a day of deliverance, of salvation. It's a day when God will vindicate his people from those who attack and oppose. It's the day when he will be exalted above all gods. Don't you long for that day? When Jesus appears, those who reject him as king will be put to shame, but we will rejoice in his glory. There's one final section I want us to consider, verses 10 through 12. It's how the righteous wait. I said at the beginning, what you anticipate in the future affects the way you live your life right now. Our family is experiencing that in a special way. As many of you know, Emily is pregnant with our third child, and we are eagerly looking forward to when this baby will come. This future event is starting to affect the way we live now. Very soon, we're going to need to start looking for baby furniture and clothes. We'll need to move some things around in our house. We know the baby is coming, and that reality affects us now. In the same way, we know Christ is returning, and that should affect us now. That's what the rest of the psalm is about. The writer makes a transition. In verse 10, he stops describing the day of the Lord, and he starts to speak directly to us, showing us how this knowledge should affect us. So how should we wait? How should the righteous wait for the Lord's return? First, we pursue holiness. So verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Christian, as you go through life, the world, the flesh, and the devil will seek to lead you away from the Lord through the tempting pleasures of sin. That is why the author, in light of the Lord's appearing, instructs us to hate evil, not just abstain from it or avoid it, but to hate it. As God's people, we should hate that which leads us away from God and opposes God, especially the evil that is in our own hearts. How do we grow in our hatred of sin? The primary way is by growing in our love for God. Love for God and love for sin cannot coexist. That's why the writer says this, you who love the Lord, hate evil. One will drive out the other. When we love God, we will hate sin. So Christian, are you struggling with a sin in your life? A particular sin that you feel like you cannot overcome? One way that you can fight this sin is by cultivating your love for the Lord. By taking time to meditate on and behold his glory in his word, to approach his gracious throne in prayer, to worship him with his people. These things will help you to love God more, and you will hate evil. You can also strengthen your love for God by remembering and recounting his work on your behalf. That's what the psalmist does. He gives this instruction, and then he says at the second half of verse 10, he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He's remembering, he's thinking about how God works on behalf of his people. Meditating on God's faithfulness to you in the past or even in the present fuels your love for God, and it strengthens you in your fight for holiness. Think of your salvation. The Father, how he loves you. The Son, how he died for you. The Spirit who lives in you. The way he brought you to hear the gospel and to believe. Think of the thousands of times that God has intervened in your life to provide for you, to help you, to sanctify you. The times he's given you what you needed, or the times he has withheld what you thought you needed for your good. When was the last time, Christian, that you just sat down and meditated on God's faithfulness to you? or you sat with a believer, another believer, and you shared stories with how God has saved you. These things help us see God's faithfulness, and they strengthen our love, which helps us to hate sin. Second way I think that we're called to wait as God's people is to hold on to hope. This world thinks that Jesus' claim to come again is absurd. Say it's impossible, especially now that so much time has passed. The Apostle Peter warned us this would happen. He said in the last days, scoffers would come and say, "Where is the promise of his appearing?" Christians, we're not immune to these questions, these doubts and fears. They can fill our hearts, and we wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why isn't he coming? And this is where verse 11 helps us. Look at verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. At first, this might seem a little strange, like it's smashing two pictures together that don't go together. You have this image of light, which is a symbol in Scripture of God's presence with his people, and it's paired with joy, which reminds us that God's presence is the source of our joy. But then the author brings in this farming image. He says light and joy are sown. They're planted like seeds in the ground. Well, what does he mean? He says this because the promise of the Lord's appearing has not yet been realized. Like farmers waiting for their crops to grow, we wait in hope for the fulfillment of these promises. We have these promises. They're planted like seeds. They rest under the soil of time, and we wait for the day when they burst forth from the ground and produce a harvest of light and joy. Until that day, like a farmer, we wait. We have the seeds, they're planted, they're not uncertain, we know they will grow. We know we have the guarantee that our Lord will return. So, friends, hold on to hope. Be like the farmer waiting for the seeds of light and joy to burst forth. The final way that we wait as God's people for the coming of our Lord is with joyful thanksgiving. Look at verse 12 again. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Joy has been the consistent thread woven through this psalm. As we anticipate the coming of our Lord, the final judgment and our vindication, it should lead us to joyful thanksgiving because we know he won't forget us. He won't leave us here alone. Praise God, Jesus will come. Thanksgiving has a way of directing our hearts. It's like a pair of glasses that helps bring objects into focus. It positions us so that we're ready for the Lord's return. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and it guards us from a complaining attitude or a proud attitude or sin and hopelessness. A thankful heart reflects a heart that is captivated by the gospel and the God of the gospel and positions us to be ready for the return of the King. So friends, take time not just to meditate on all that Jesus has done and will do for you, but to thank him joyfully for these things. What you anticipate in the future will shape the way you live right now. All of us have things that we are anticipating in the future. Maybe for you, it's the day when you'll be able to drive or get married or have kids or retire. The list could go on. These future events are affecting you right now. These anticipated future events are affecting the way you live. This psalm reminds us that the greatest day, the greatest future event is when our Lord will return. He will judge his enemies. He will vindicate his people. It's engraven in our hearts, and the knowledge that that day is coming should affect the way we live right now. don't lose sight, Christian, of this day. The Lord Jesus will come and he will be triumphant. So live your life now in light of his return.